thankful for the opportunity to be here for the conference. We rejoice in the opportunity. We rejoice in your friendship, your relationship, your encouragement, the ministry that you have with us each month through prayer and finance. We're very grateful for that. Very much encouraged by your involvement with us over the last 21 months as we've gone through a time of physical challenge for faith. We're grateful to say that the Lord has given her the strength. She's continuing to recover. She's just had a round of blood tests before we left. And if any of you have been through that cycle of blood tests, there's always that waiting. It just so happened that right after she had the test, the doctor took off on a long vacation. So, and he won't allow the results to be given out until he's seen them. And so we're waiting on a little bit of that. We don't have any reason to think that there's a problem with anything, but we're thankful for what the Lord is continuing to do in her life. Let me also just say thank you on behalf of Faith and I, as well as the rest of the missionaries, for these goodie boxes up here. I looked up, and after they told us what they were, I saw the flags and the boxes. It just remind me of Christmas, you know, boxes under the tree. And so we're thankful for everything that you've done to share in our lives and in our ministries. We're going to spend the time this evening in the round robin that we're responsible for to share with you what we do. So we're not going to be focusing on that this morning, but I would encourage you at some point during these next few days to stop by the displays. I guess we're supposed to move them over here sometime today or tomorrow. But I would call two things to your attention on our display. First of all, there's a brochure that's called Short-Term Ministry Opportunities. Regularly, we update that for any ministry that wants to put their information in there, any ministry that's part of the Association of North American Missions. We give them an opportunity to list their short-term opportunities. And so as we're in colleges and churches and pastors' conferences and so forth, we can hand these out so that you know where you can go if you're interested in being involved in a short-term ministry. And then there's also a small business card that says, "Is God calling you to reach the world in North America?" There's a web address on the back that will take you to a listing of all the full-time positions that our member organizations are trying to fill. And so if you're in a position of looking for a ministry or know someone who is, pick up that card and pass that along to them. I want to start this morning by taking you to Jude, the book of Jude. The theme verse that's on the wall behind me, or the theme phrase that's on the wall behind me, comes from verse 3. This morning we want to talk a little bit about that theme, talk a little bit about the reason for the need, why there's a need to contend for the faith. And then we want to transition a little bit and look at our country, look at North America, and see why there's a need to contend for the faith. We want to look at some snapshots of what's going on in this country and on this continent so that we are aware of what Jude is telling us to do. We've got a pretty normal opening for an epistle. Quite honestly, it would be very similar to what other writers have done. Verses 1 and 2, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. He identifies himself. He tells who he's writing to, so it's a very simple opening. He identifies himself plainly as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those that's not identified in this particular verse or in this book. There are those that believe that Jude was one of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. That's not the point of the message this morning, but I just simply use it by way of example to say he was a very humble person. He could have very easily played that card, if you want to use that phrase. But here he just simply identifies himself as the brother of James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very humble opening. We get down in verse 3 and we find really what I think is the pivotal point in the book of Jude. Verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you our common salvation, concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, different translations write that verse a little bit differently, but the idea that I think is there is that he had in mind to write them on a different topic. But as he began to realize the concerns that they were facing, he said, "No, I need to change the approach of what I'm writing, and I need to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith." Now that particular word, contend earnestly, just simply means to struggle for, to fight for. The first phrase of the song we sang, "O church, arise and put your armor on." That's just another way of saying the same thing that Jude says, we need to fight the battle. We need to be prepared for the struggle. He says, earnestly contend for the faith. Now that word faith is something that's, it's a word that's used in many different ways in the scriptures. First of all, it's that which we exercise when we're saved. It says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." God gives us the gift of faith. And then it's the way we pray. James chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Let him ask in faith." And it's the way we live. Over in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, we find that we're to live by faith. But I think in this context, the words "the faith" simply refer to our system of belief, our theology, that which is true that God tells us in his word. And that's what Jude is writing to these believers. He's saying, you need to earnestly contend for that which we believe, that which we have been given to us through God's word. Now, there's a reason in verse 4. There's a reason we find here why he needs to give that warning. In verse 4, it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The King James says, "crept in unawares." The New International says, "secretly slipped in among you." I think it's clear from Jude's language that what is taking place where there are those who have crept in unnoticed, I've chosen to describe it as the fact that it's not an accidental incident. Okay? It didn't just happen. It was part of a plan. Now, let me just give you a couple of other places in the scriptures, in the New Testament especially, where this type of thing is noted. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, it refers to false brethren secretly brought in. 2 Peter 2, 1, "There are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Now that tells us something. It tells us we have an enemy who's not always out in the open. He's got things going on behind the scenes that he doesn't want us to know about. Now, I don't know about you. We were asked last night to describe the kind of, well, actually, most of the answers last night, I would always think later, well, I should have said this or I should have said that. But we were asked last night about what kind of books we like to read. One of the things I really enjoy is a good spy thriller, okay? One where, first of all, we're trying to figure out who done it, and then we're trying to figure out if they get by with what they've done. And, you know, the undercover intrigue is very, very enjoyable for me. And we regularly hear, especially with all of the warfare that's going on, especially in the Middle East, we don't have warfare like we have it in our minds pictured from perhaps the Revolutionary War days, where everybody's out marching in long lines and so forth. It's covert. It's behind the scenes. It's hidden. In fact, we just remembered September 11th. It's a group of people that board an airliner that looked like everybody else, okay? They looked like other passengers, but they were there for another purpose. We think of those who will go in and rescue a hostage at night. They'll do it undercover. They're secretly placed there. The idea is, I think, in both warfare today as well as what we're seeing here is the fact that there's a plan by somebody. They insert somebody in a place where they're not expected, and then they carry out that plan. And, of course, we know who our enemy is. We know who's trying to accomplish that. But that's what Jude is trying to communicate to us. Now let's take a few moments, and we're not going to look at each verse line by line. I've tried to take these descriptions of these who are coming in unaware, these who have come in by stealth, these who have come in covertly, and try to put them into some different categories just so our minds can hang on to them this morning. I understand that there's several of you that have been studying the book of Jude, and after Joe told me that yesterday, I thought, well, maybe I should just get one of these guys to speak this morning, and I'll tell about the missions part, because you've spent a lot of time, and basically I say that to say we can spend a lot more time on the characteristics and the things that Jude tells us about these who have crept in unaware, but this morning we're just going to, I guess I would say, take the big picture look. First of all, in relation to God, we find in verse 4 and in verse 15, he starts right off and says they're ungodly. Okay, they're ungodly. They are a fake. They're among us. Now, I believe that generally we would have to agree that Jude is saying these are people among you. Could be within the church. It could be within the community. Probably the church, but regardless, they are ungodly people who have come in for another purpose. Verse 5, by way of the illustration, we would say they're unbelievers. He says in verse 5, but I want to remind you that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He's using that as an illustration, and so we're assuming that he means that these that he's writing about are also unbelievers. They're fake. They're dead because of their not having a relationship with God. We find that in verse 4 and especially verses 5 through 7, they're destined for judgment. They're going to be judged. Jude makes it very plain that that is going to take place. In verses 5 through 7, especially verse 7, we find the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in a similar manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That picture that we can imagine as we read the book of Genesis, Jude says that was done so that we have the example. It was recorded so that we have the example of what's going to take place for those who are not believers. I find it interesting, as we read verse 7 especially, the main character quality of those in Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, the reason that they were ultimately judged was because of a battle that our country's facing today, the homosexual and the gay agenda. That's the reason they were judged. And I find it interesting, going right on to the next verse, in verse 8, it says, they reject authority. I heard a speaker just within the last couple of weeks that made the comment that it's primarily, the primary issue in the gay agenda is the matter of the authority of the Word of God. Does what God say, is it true or is it not true? That's really that's where we're at. That's what it says. And so keep that in mind as you think of these people. We see some character qualities of these that have crept in unawares. First of all, in verse 10, they're corrupt. Several verses, we find that they're immoral in practice. Verse 4, verse 8, verses 16 through 18, and verse 19 are described as sensuous persons. They're people that they're not godly, so therefore they live lives of sin. And then we find several descriptions of their words. Verse 8, they rebel against all authority. They speak evil in verse 10. They're grumblers. Verse 16, they're complainers. Their mouth speaks great swelling words. They're mockers. They cause division. Again, this is a description of those that we are to fight against, that we are to earnestly contend. Yes, we're to contend for the faith. But the reason we contend for the faith is because of these who are coming in opposition. There are several more descriptions, but I think that gives us a clear picture that we're not talking about those who are believers, but we're standing against those who are unbelievers. Now, let me just issue a word of caution. All that is false is not this extreme. All that is false doesn't fall under the category that there has to be immorality involved. It doesn't have to be done by those that are totally godless. And so it's important for us that we know the truth. It's important for us that we know the truth. We also see here, just by way of observation, that false doctrine produces sinful lives. The listing in here is full of sin, but it's all based on the fact that the foundation is not right. And another observation that I make is to draw the connection between this and the terrorists who come in. These people who come into churches that act this way, believe this way, don't put a sign up and say, we're false. They're going to come in looking like the real thing. They're going to come in looking like every other passenger on an airplane, even though they have the intent of doing something far different. I'd like to take just a few moments this morning, leave the book of Jude, and come back to the country, the continent on which we live. In 1883, there was a poet by the name of Emma Lazarus who penned the words to the New Colossus, which is a poem that is now on a plaque at the base of the Statue of Liberty. The words that are posted there say, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." Now that's a good banner to have at the shore. It says, y'all come, as we would say a little farther south from here. Y'all come. We'd like to have you come. But there's one phrase that didn't get added to that, and that was, oh, by the way, don't bring your religions with you. And so our welcome as a country to invite all who need a place to live has also opened the door to a myriad of religions and a myriad of practices, many of which we can see right here in the book of Jude. Let me just give you some general facts. First of all, you may be aware of a lot of this, but the United States has 476 different people groups. Canada has 262 and Mexico has 204. Now that's actually determined by people that aren't involved in missions, but missiologists have taken that 76 people groups. It's estimated that 361 of those 476 are what we would call unreached people groups. Less than 2% are believers. There's a book that's just come out. I carried it up here, maybe thinking that you'd think I was just going to read you a story this morning. A book called Ethnic Embrace. That's the name of their website. It's the name of the book. It just came out this year. But it looks at the people groups that I'm referring to, not all of them for sure, but many of those people groups that are in our country that have brought their religions with them, that have brought their beliefs, their faith with them. The foreign-born in our country, in other words, first-generation immigrants, make up 13% of the U.S. population. It's interesting, they make up 27% of the population of California. California is one-fourth people who were not born there. In other words, they were not even born on these shores. They were born somewhere else. And of the foreign born in our country, 85% of them speak a language other than English in their home. And I think that's significant because if we're going to reach people, most of the time we have to reach them in their heart language. So again, it's a matter of awareness. International students are a significant group of those that are coming into our country. The statistics I have go back one school year to 2012-2013. During that school year, there were 819,000 international students. Over 25% of those came from mainland China. 22 million internationals visit the U.S. each year. Of these, many are university students from 220 countries. 25% of them, which prohibit Christian missionaries. 80% of these students will return to their countries having never been invited to an American home. We have the world coming to our country. I find this interesting that 40% of the world's 220 heads of state at one time studied in the United States. Wes is here representing our Jewish friends. He gave some statistics yesterday morning during the men's breakfast, but all I want to say, and this goes back to 2010, but in 2010, 42% of the world's total of the Jews live right here in the United States. 5 of the 10 top cities, when you list Jews as to where they live, 5 of the 10 top cities are here in the United States. In the past, interspersed in my presentations in the past have been reference to the Hispanic population because of the tremendous growth and the tremendous increase of that group of people. Between 1970 and 2005, that was 32 years, the Hispanic population grew by 32 million. In 35 years, it grew by 32 million. Between 2005, that's just not quite a million a year, between 2005 and 2010, 5 years, it grew by 8.5 million people. We're seeing a tremendous increase in the Hispanic population. Now, or the last statistics that we have, we're somewhere around 52 million Hispanics, those who come of Hispanic or Latin descent here in our country. Back in 2005, which was 9 years ago, the projection was made that by 2050, 25% of the American population would be Hispanic. But now the increases have blown that completely out of the water, and now they're saying by 2050, the Hispanic population will be 30% of the American population. And so we can see, again, another people group that have their own needs, their own challenges, the opportunity for us to reach them here on our shores. You know, it's one thing to read statistics, and I know, quite frankly, I feel sorry for you out there because you're listening to all these statistics, but yet we're trying to paint a picture. But let's make it personal. Almost exactly a year ago, Faith and I were traveling across Nebraska, and you can go a long ways across Nebraska without seeing anything real exciting. We'd gotten a day's drive from home, and we did what everybody else does when they travel. In the evening, you go to Walmart to get what you forgot when you left home. And we were staying in Lexington, Nebraska, and we walked across the highway from the motel to the Walmart there. And I walked in there, and I said, I'm a foreigner. I hardly saw anybody that was white. And I went back to the motel, and there's a lot of, all of these statistics are available on the Census Bureau website. And I found that in Dawson County, Nebraska, which is where we were, 18.4% of the folks there were foreign-born. In other words, they were born somewhere off of these shores. Only 62% were white. Those of Hispanic descent were 32%, and 31, just under 32%, spoke another language besides English at home. And I said, no wonder. No wonder that I didn't walk in and see anybody that I would say looks like me. Well, I found, just by way of information, I decided to look up what York County and Lancaster County is. York County is 3.5% foreign-born. Lancaster is 4.5% foreign-born. Hispanics in York County, 6.3%. Lancaster County, 9.5%. Lancaster County has 15.5% people that speak another language other than English in their home. I've talked to different people over the last year or two and given me some information about the Hispanic population. You all may be aware of this, but when I think of Lancaster County, and I use that as an illustration because you guys are right on the border here, I think Amish, obviously. You realize that there's 45% more Hispanics and Latinos in Lancaster County than there are Amish. Again, I don't say this as the outsider coming in to wow you. You may know this, but I call your attention to it because it was such a shock to me to realize that things had changed in that regards. The Latino population in Lancaster County has grown by 68% in the last 10 years. Now, how does that translate? How does that translate into beliefs? We started off talking about those who don't believe as we do and the challenge to fight and to put your armor on and all that type of thing. Out of those that are considered to be Hispanic of Latin descent here in the United States, 20% of them claim to be Protestant. Probably we're within that group. I'm assuming that all Protestants will not have the same doctrinal statement that we do. 68% of them are Catholic. So again, we're going to see a large number of that group that would consider themselves Christian in the broad sense of the word, but if they believe what their church believes, we won't be fellowshipping together simply because of what they believe. And so we see an example of how a racial group, a cultural group can come in and have a totally different effect on our country and our community. Another change that's taken place in the last, especially the last 15 years, in 2000, the Hispanics made up 60% of those who immigrated into the United States, and the Asians were about 20%. Now, the Asians are 37%, and the Hispanics are 31%. That means there are still far more Hispanics here because they're here and having babies and grandbabies and all of that, but those who are coming in as first generation, now the Hispanics are actually in second place to the Asians. Now, why does that matter? Well, again, of those coming in as Asians, we find that 10% are Hindu. We find that 14% are Buddhist. 26% are unaffiliated. And so we have a lot of the non-religious that are coming into our country as well. Muslim population, and I find it interesting, all the rest of these things that I've been sharing, when you find them in their sources, they refer to them as people groups by race. But this doesn't say Arabs, it says Muslims. It refers to them by their religious affiliation. The anticipation is that the Muslim population will more than double by 2030, and that the world population of Muslims will increase by 35%, or from 1.6 billion in 2010 to 2.2 billion by 2030. Again, we need to be aware of this as we see what's happening around us. Native Americans, again, a group that many of our ministries within the Association of North American Missions are ministering to. As of 2011, there were 5.1 million that are considered Native American. Between 2000 and 2010, that increased by 1.1 million, which was 26% increase, while the overall population only increased by less than 10%. The North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptists note that some have estimated that 92% of the 6 million Native peoples living in the United States are not followers of Jesus Christ. I know that one of the major challenges that our ministries face are the desire by many of the native cultures and native religious groups to try to syncretize everything, take what they believe and mix a little Christianity in and so forth. And again, that's what Jude is talking about here, those who want to come in and mix it all up. One last bit of information. One of the challenges that we're facing, especially in the United States, is the tremendous shift from what we call the West, which is essentially Greenland to the tip of South America, Western Europe, Australia, South Africa, seeing a shift from the West to the East in the number of Christians. Rhode Island is estimated there's 2.5% of the population are Christians. Massachusetts, 3%. New Hampshire, Vermont, New Jersey, again, states up here in this part of the country, only 4% Christian. Let's go to the other side of the water. Nigeria, anticipation is somewhere around 50%. Kenya, also right about 50%. You remember when you were growing up, there was a, I guess you'd almost say a joke, or Lord, don't send me to Africa, you know. If I do what the Lord wants me to do, he'll probably send me to Africa. Listen to those numbers. You think the little African boys and girls today are saying, Lord, if I do what you want, you'll send me to North America. Today, we are the ones that are lacking in Christian population compared to these countries. As we wrap this up this morning, I simply ask the question, why do we want to consider these different people groups? Why do we want to consider these different races? Well, first of all, one of my responsibilities as director of the Association of North American Missions is to share the needs in North America. It's my responsibility to make sure that when I'm out, I'm telling people what's going on, and it's a little different maybe than in your community or in your neighborhood. But secondly, I think we need to pay attention to it because, reverting our minds back to the book of Jude, it's important for us that we be aware of those that are bringing their religious cultures and their religious beliefs and that which is part of their belief system into our country, their influence. We have a free country, but there is a lot coming in by stealth. Again, verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed, by stealth, have come in and are part of our country. Let's look at the last verses of Jude, just as a wrap-up. The author wants us to be sure that we know how to stand firm, how to put the armor on, how to earnestly contend for the faith. And I think in verses 20 and 21 especially, we find the challenge to maintain our relationship with God and look for Christ's coming. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I find it interesting, beginning of the book, he talks about the faith. In verse 20, he talks about your faith. I believe he's still referring to the same thing, that system of belief, that which we hang on to, that which we know. But he's taking it, making it personal. He's saying, you can't stand against, you can't earnestly contend, you can't put the armor on unless you have a firm grasp on what the truth is. And it needs to be yours. It's not just what somebody else has taught you. It's got to be yours. So in relation to ourselves, we need to maintain our relationship with God and look for Christ's coming. If we're going to earnestly contend, we need to know the truth. You've all heard the story, so it's not a new illustration. The way they teach bankers and tellers to look for the counterfeit is to show them the right one. Okay? The way we'll understand the false doctrine, the false teaching, the false, those who have come in and want to teach something else is to understand the truth of Scriptures. And I find then in verses 22 and 23, verse 20 and 21 we talked about in relation to ourselves, but in relation to others, we need to be compassionate. If we watch a good military movie, see a good battle scene, most of it's rough and most of it's not compassionate. But when we get into the spiritual battle, when we get into the spiritual warfare, we find that we need to have compassion. Compassion on those that we're ministering to. We need to have discernment. We need to have discernment as to those that we're ministering to. And then, as Joe wrapped up a few moments ago, talking about the greatness of our God, we see that sovereignty in verses 24 and 25. Verse 20 and 21 in relation to ourselves. Verses 22 and 23 in relation to others. And then in verses 24 and 25 in relation to our God. We need to recognize the permanence and the assurance of our salvation. If we're going to be confronting false teaching, if we're going to be standing firm against something, we need to be assured of our standing with Christ. If a soldier goes out and doesn't firmly believe that his country's behind him, he has a very difficult time in the battle. And if we don't have the assurance, the knowledge that God will protect us, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. As we earnestly contend for the faith, we know that's God who walks with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had just to look briefly at our theme verse, look at some things around us in this country. Father, let us be challenged to earnestly contend for the faith. Let us be challenged to walk with you, to build up our faith, to know exactly what it is you want us to believe and what you want us to do so that we can faithfully serve you in the areas that you take us to. In Jesus' name, amen.